Two thumbs. All right. Good evening, folks. Welcome to Wednesday night. There'll be no question and answer tonight, of course. All right. Tonight, we're going to do, I think, might be the final installment of Faith Rest. Pastor Bob told me the other day, he said, I could go on forever and ever, right? No. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing everyone here this evening. The whole idea of Faith Rest and how do we, how do we interact with the Lord and how do we react to the things that happen around us are so important. That's why this Faith Rest idea is important to the life of believers. And this we pray. Amen. All right, it's been a while since we talked about Faith Rest. So just a few opening comments. Number one, Faith Rest will never make your problems go away. Sorry. In fact, they may never go away. What Faith Rest does show us is how we can have faith and find rest in the Lord. Finding rest is something for believers only. And Grace Notes has this sort of a sterile definition of faith rest. Faith rest is the process of understanding, believing, and applying the doctrines and promises of God's word in times of testing in the Christian life. Let's turn to Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And this is where the idea of faith rest comes from. We're talking about the wilderness generation, and they never entered into his rest. It reads, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the only way to have faith, rest in the Lord is to have faith. Faith is the mechanism that makes that work. So we looked at several scriptures to help us kind of understand how this comes about. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, whatever you need to deal with this stuff in life, you have every spiritual blessing that you need. It may not seem like it when you're going through it, but what this says, the scripture tells us, is that we have every spiritual blessing that we need. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. Our purpose is to serve the Lord, to be holy and blameless. Sometimes we think that things that happen to us are random and stuff like that, but that's not so. Sometimes it's an effort by the Lord to get us to be holy and blameless. First Peter, if you were to First Peter, we looked at that section between 3 and 7, and he says, if necessary, if suffering, if necessary. And you're like, oh, really? Yeah, sometimes it is. To allow us to be holy and blameless, so when we appear before the Lord, we can be holy and blameless. The idea of being a living sacrifice, Romans 12. And as I was going over, I noticed it dawned on me, the whole idea of being a living sacrifice, if you don't have faith, what are the chances that you're going to allow yourself to be a living sacrifice all the way, all out? Our tendency is to protect ourselves, hold back, keep some in reserve. That's our natural tendency. But that's not faith rest life. I'm sorry, I'm not even there yet. Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove. So you prove. that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So imagine if you don't have let's say that you're in the world and you hold back, the result is you can't be perfect. You can't be full. You can't reach this completion. This idea is not new in my mind. If you go to Exodus chapter 19:6, you see this idea was told to the Israel generation before they were ready to head out. And what does the Lord say that he wants from them? Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And some of the examples we're going to look today, they are in no sense of any stretch priests. And why? Because they lack the faith. And we'll look at those examples. Philippians 2, another important dimension of this faith wrath life. What if you're the type of person who complains and grumbles and was always hedging. Is this how much I have to do? Is this really? Well, let's see what Philippians says about that. Let's back up to verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to the will to do his work and his good and his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world. The same ideas that we saw in Exodus. God wants us to be lights of the world. And how can we do that if we grumble? If we're going through trials, whatever, and we grumble about how unfair it is and all that, then we're just like the world, right? We start to appear just like the world that we're in. Isn't that what the verse points out? We're supposed to be lights of the world, not to be conformed to the world. Of course, we have to remember that the Lord is in control. One of the problems that when we don't find rest is we forget that the Lord is in control. This is a plan. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know all the details. It's probably a good idea that we don't. But we just need to have this confidence that there is a plan in place. We don't know what it's going to look like, the result. We don't know what the answer is going to look like. We just have to know that there's a plan in place. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does that say? Therefore, let him, let's bring it back up to verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, so you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so, we have this idea that, okay, if we're going through something, it's not unfair. The Bible teaches us this is something we can handle. Not by ourselves. Obviously, we have the help of the Holy Spirit, but this is something we can handle. And we have to remember that our job, as it were, is to be holy and blameless so that when we appear before the Lord, we are holy and blameless. And otherwise, the result is we have to go through, and we'll see this, we'll have to go through another round of testing. You'll see this in the wilderness generation. Testing. Do you need to take it all the way to completion? Is it, can we bail out at any time? What do you think? 1 Peter. Let's back up to verse 6. In this, here we're talking about being blessed by the Lord and that we have an inheritance that doesn't perish. So in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that by proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, the normal question of, what do you mean, if necessary? Well, what if a nation needs to go through some testing? What if a nation isn't responding to the Lord the way it's supposed to? Maybe it's got a perverted view of Israel or whatever. Well, it's necessary that nation goes through testing. And you're in the nation, so of course you'll go through some of that yourself. That's the example of necessary. Or you're just not paying attention to what the Lord wants you to do. If necessary, it comes in. Same book, chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, talking about anxiety. Therefore, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And then James. Leave it to James. Tell you like it is. All right, James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. How about that? So it's so important that when you're going through testing, you see it to completion. If you don't, it seems to imply that you may have to go through it again. We looked at this kind of a simple, if you look at the grace notes, he talks about an example of a decision-making process. And so I found these diagrams to be kind of helpful, and we'll kind of borrow them as we go along for different examples. So let's just suppose that you're afraid of something. You're afraid of doing something that, say, the Lord wants you to do. And so you start to ask yourself these questions, pretend questions kind of, and the first question is, has God thought about me in eternity past? Well, if your answer is no, then you probably don't have faith as an issue, okay? If you say yes, you have this confidence that God knew you in eternity past, then you might ask a second question. Is there a design for me? Is there a perfect plan? Again, faith would lead you to say yes. And so if you do, the answer is yes. You might ask yourself, do I have the privilege of participating in this plan? If you have faith, the answer should be yes. So anything that you do, you should have confidence or faith that the Lord will be there. And you'll be able to see something all the way to completion. So let's say that whatever it is that you're fearful about or not sure about, based on this track record, that I know that the Lord is there and he has a plan for me, can he bless me right now in what I'm doing? If the answer is yes, then you can also have confidence that God will bless you forever in heaven. Okay? So that's kind of simplistic, but we'll use it to look at some of the different examples. All right. I'd read Matthew a couple times. This is always a good passage to go back and remind yourself what it's like to people who don't have faith rest. Matthew chapter 6. I just happen to like it. All right. And the section header is Cure for Anxiety. So, faith rest is designed to be used by the Christian throughout his lifetime. What's the alternative? Well, let's see. Starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you eat, what you would drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. It's not life more than food and body more than clothing. Look at the birds in the air, that they do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies in the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Ouch. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. First seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, you think about that kind of life where you're always worried about this and that and that. There's no rest in that, right? You're always anxious. There's no rest in that. You're not focused on eternity or anything. And you've kind of narrowed your focus down to the here and now, and you look like everybody else. And it occurred to me as I was looking at this, you know, you look at that passage in Romans 12, where you kind of, I've always looked at it as giving your all, right? Making your body a living sacrifice. Well, if you're worried about this, where do you have time for that? And so, you know, I hate to call it technique, but you got to start somewhere. Hopefully it's a lifestyle at some point. The faith rests. So it's to be used on a daily basis. It's a way of having peace and spiritual balance, simply because you're not worried about all those stuff. You're looking for where you fit in God's plan. You're looking, you know you have eternity. You know, there are disasters in life, and of course, faith rest is one of the most important resources in making rapid progress in Christian maturity and the production of divine good in life. What does that mean? You know, if you want to grow in Christ, you have to have faith. And in faith, you have rest, and it grows. So why do people fail in this? We've kind of seen that in the Matthew 6 passage. Let's go to Hebrews 4:12. So why do people fail to enter? Well, imagine if you become a Christian and you never open your Bible. You never read it. Maybe you go to occasional, Sundays, and in some churches they read certain scriptures. It's hard to have to know about God's plan and His assets if you don't learn them. And so, if you don't know everything that you need to know, you set yourself up for failure. And I think that's what this is saying. And, what's the good part, or what's the advantage of studying God's Word? Well, Hebrews 4:12 tells you that. So the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this is kind of like a your part. You need to read Scripture so you can see where you're at, gauge yourself. What's the second reason that people fail? Like the children of Israel, they heard the teaching. In this case, they saw the Red Sea part. They heard Moses talk about all the things that they were going to do, and then they don't apply it. You don't mix faith with your life. And so there you are, back to Matthew 6, worrying about everything, not trusting in the Lord. So those are the two main reasons why people fail to have rest. So I'm going to add a bonus. So this is my original. I'm going to add a bonus example. But we will cover some of these. Just review. We did do Abraham. If you remember, we looked at there was a Mesopotamian coalition that came, and they were going to knock out Sodom and Gomorrah and all these places that the Lord was displeased with. But they made a mistake and took Lot with them. So Abraham seeks to the Lord and says, "Should I go?" Of course, we go through our questions. Obviously, Abraham knows there's a plan for him because he was brought into Israel. Also a design. And so you see, I put Genesis 12:1-3, the promise of descendants, and 13, the promise of land. So he knows he's part of the plan. He knows he's part of the design. He knows God will bless him with his, he's greatly outnumbered. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 14, he actually slaughters those guys. They didn't have a chance. And so this is an example where he made the right decision. He had faith, and he proceeded with what he knew was right. There was another example. After everything's all done, he comes back with Lot. The king of Sodom offers Abram the spoils of war. And it was a test, if you recall. Now, the same questions apply. Is he known? Is there a plan? So he knows all this. He also knows that Sodom had been subject to judgment. And so why would he take anything from a guy who's subject to judgment? He knows these promises. And he doesn't find peace and security in the things that the king of Sodom does. And so he tells Sodom to keep his sandal, which is the way they used to do deals. You know, you take off your sandal and you give it to him. He says, keep your sandal. He was happy with what he had. He recovered a lot. He did have one hiccup, as it were. He was still childless. Now, in this case, he didn't actually do anything, but he suggested to the Lord that maybe he helped the Lord out. It was a custom at the time that you, if you didn't have a children, you could use your servant to have kids, and that was the same as having your own. But it would appear to have been testing. Did he wait on the Lord? And I put, no. He asked the question. He offered a solution. And, of course, God gives him a reminder of the past, restates his promises. Abraham requests a sign, and they do the whole covenant thing. And in the next chapter, what does he do? He has a child with Hagar because he still thinks God needs a hand. And of course, look at the mess that he made with all the descendants of Ishmael. And so, you know, sometimes you just have to wait. The answer's not what you think it is. And when you're going through testing, you need to go take it all the way to completion. So we also looked at examples of, this is not exactly the same ones that we learn in Geisler's, but they're the key ones. I'll just point to Isaiah 55. What's the main problem that we have with our thinking and God's thinking? I'm sure this is a memory verse that most people know. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen to that. So if you think of sovereignty, okay, God's not subject to any authority higher than his own. Thank goodness. He can't be overturned by humans or angels. He does give us volition. So if you don't believe that God is sovereign, you can imagine what your thinking looks like, right? You can't trust God fully. And so that would affect your faith. And that's kind of what I'm going at with looking at all these attributes. What about God's righteousness? God's righteousness is this comes out of basics out there. Our God is a holy God, and he expects us to be holy. Righteousness and justice form a two-edged sword by which holiness is possessed and expressed. It's not subject to human standards. Again, thank goodness. The opposite of righteousness is treachery. Justice. God's justice is absolute and unchangeable. Standard of righteousness, thank goodness. What if means that God's absolutely fair in all his judgments? What if you don't believe that? What if you don't think God's fair because of what you're going through? You hit on your faith. His judgments are not subject to time, as the case of the child to Abraham. You know, his time is different than Abraham's. You know, his is not time bound, and sometimes that makes it difficult for us, as it did for Abraham. It does provide the basis for a bold and confident prayer life. If God is absolute, immutable, unchangeable, then you can confidently go to him in prayer. Of course, when his patience runs out, we're talking about justice. Justice is administered in an impartial manner. And, of course, it's essential to our salvation. How about love? What if you don't believe God loves you? It's kind of hard to have faith, wouldn't it? We need to know that in every situation in life is governed by God's love for us, even trials. Eternal life. Again, this is something key to our belief, to have faith rest, is this eternal life given to us by Christ's work on the cross. What about his omniscience? What if we don't think God knows everything? What if he thinks that this trial, slipped through the right cracks? He must not know about it. Again, God knows all about your trials, your sufferings, even before they happen. And already has a plan to deal with them. What about omnipresent? Well, God doesn't seem to be here. I know a guy who built his house. He prayed to God, says, tell me what to do. So he decided he didn't hear from the Lord, and he built it anyway. He ended up being more work than he thought, and sucked up all kinds of resources. God's there. He may not answer in the time frame that you want. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. You know, the wilderness generation didn't think that God could give them water, but even though they'd seen him part the Red Sea. So faith is one of these things that builds up over time, I feel. But by reading the Bible, we get there much quicker. And we can have confidence that the Lord will always be there. And he's immutable. He's not going to change his mind. And that's good news. You're not changing your mind, change the rules on salvation. I mean, that would be... God is truth. He never lies. You see in Romans 4, because this applies to Abraham, we'll look at it. Verse 1. And what should we say about Abram? Our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited in his favor, but as to what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He believed. He never lost faith. Tried to help God, but he never lost faith. All right. Let's look at the bitter water test. Exodus 14. So just to give you some scope, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. All right, so it seems to be a plan in place, right? It seems that God is protecting them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. So they're going to be pinned. If anything should happen, right, they're going to be pinned against the Red Sea. And Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done that we should let Israel go from serving us? So he got his chariot ready, took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt and the officers over them. And as he planned, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. The Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So what do we have here? So it appears it was hopeless. From a human point of view, this is a hopeless situation. You're pinned against the Red Sea. Here comes the best of the best armies. And so what do? They cry out to the Lord. And they said, what? Then they said to Moses, it is because there were no graves in Egypt, that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. There you go. There's some faith. Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We agree that they didn't have weapons. They're crying to the Lord, but they don't seem to have much confidence since they prefer to be slaves again. So we're going to move on to chapter 15. So what happens? The sea is, of course, Lord delivers. He parts the Red Sea. They cross through. The entire army is swallowed up when the sea returns. Interesting enough, try to find a map of this that shows a line through the Red Sea anywhere, and I tell you, you can't find one. Every map has them crossing them through dry land, and you scratch your head going, well, okay, I thought that was a miracle. I guess I was mistaken. But they crossed the sea, swallowed up the Egyptian army. And now it would seem, chapter 15, that they get it. They start singing songs. They start saying the right things. And so they say, oh, okay, maybe they have it. So they were Moses and chapter 15, 1. Moses and the sons of Israel sung this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. A horse and rider he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So far, so good, right? Sounding good? And this is my God, and I will praise him. And my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is my warrior. The Lord is his name. The Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. So it doesn't sound like they crossed a marsh, does it? Which is what some historians have them doing. The deeps cover them. They ran down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise against you, and you send forth your burning anger. Continues down 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you've led your people whom you have redeemed. So they seem to understand that they've been saved. Your strength, you've guided them in your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. The terror and the dread. So this is all good stuff. They're singing the right things. By greatness of your arm, they're motionless as stone until the people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You bring them and you plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, where you have made a dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, where you have established. The Lord, you shall reign forever and ever. The horses of Pharaoh with all his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. All right, like I said, it sounds like the right stuff, doesn't it? It sounds like the kind of thing you ought to be saying. So, what happens? Verse 22. So Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days. Okay? 3 days after they sung all this stuff. 3 days in the wilderness. And they found no water. They're being tested. Do you go to Panic Palace and do the stuff that we read in Matthew 6? Or do you inquire of the Lord and say, what's going on? What is it I'm supposed to do? And remember in Philippians, we said, don't grumble. Okay, so what did they do? So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So, let's see. We looked at this one. Israel's pinned against the sea, Red Sea. Do they trust that Israel's part of the plan to settle Canaan? No, they didn't. Israel grumbled and wishes to return to slavery. So, that was the first thing they did. And I looked at, Bible, we're not going to read all these, but you look at all the places where God promised the descendants either land or people, descendants, more than you can count. And you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and even in Exodus itself, where God promises that you're going to have the land and all this stuff. So they kind of knew this stuff. And Israel witnessed the parting of the Red Sea and destruction of the army. They rejoiced. And yet, when they get their first test, they didn't get it yet. All right, so Israel's thirsty. That first no doesn't belong there. Is Israel known to God before the, well, we see the table, right? The whole table, Israel's known to God. No, they don't seem to recognize that. Is Israel part of God's plan in Canaan? Well, we saw the song, but now that's forgotten. They're afraid that they're going to get thirsty. Can they believe that God will bless Israel based on his previous track record? No. They grumble. They want to go back and be slaves. Figure that out. So another test to be needed. Now, this is where I want to put in the bonus material. Because I think, all these examples are kind of negative, which is okay. But just let's look at some guys who really were faithful. Some guys who were really put to the test and passed. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3 real quick. I just happen to be studying Daniel. Okay, so let me set this up. In the chapter before, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, right? And so he saw this creature thing, and it had, and all that prophecy came after it. But the important thing is his kingdom was symbolized by a gold head. And also in that same chapter, Daniel asked that his three friends be made, made part of the hierarchy in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. So we start in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. And so you see the gold and go, oh, wait, in the last chapter he saw gold in a vision. Well, that's interesting. The height of which was 60 cubits and the width of 6 cubits. That's 90 feet tall. So his response to that dream was apparently to build a statue to himself. Interesting. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. There's every flavor of job listed in that. You know, everything that's in Nebuchadnezzar's administrative hierarchy, there it is. It's all listed there. And so, in his vanity, I guess, he wants them all to come and look at this statue that he's made. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you have to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up." So he's consolidating his power by making himself to be this image that everyone prays to. He's consolidating his power, regardless of what language or whatever. Everyone's supposed to bow to him. So not only is it kind of vain, but it's also a way of consolidating his power. And at that moment that you hear, I just read that, but whoever does not fall down, and again, you'll see this is why it's a consolidating power, and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There's a sense of urgency. If you don't follow this, you're gone. There's kind of a sense of urgency there. You don't belong in his empire. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, there's one religion that this would be a problem for. Right? Worshiping false idols. So, for this reason, at a certain time, the Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever." If you read Daniel, you know that's a kind of a brown-nosing thing or something, you know. Oh, king, you know. So, "You, O king, made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. They've made a decision already not to worship. They realize the consequences, and they've made a decision that they're not going to do this. Nebuchadnezzar responded, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? Now, if you're ready at that moment, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Their response is, let's go back to be slaves? No. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." In other words, you don't need to just start all this up just so we can show you that we're worshiping you. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand." Completely different from the wilderness generation. Completely different. "But even if he does not, let it be known that you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." It's so different from the wilderness generation. I just thought it was perfect in this place, in this talk. Going on. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times. More than was usually heated. So you see a miracle coming. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. So there's no escaping. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, and their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because of the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew these men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we bound in the midst of the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." "Look," he said, "I see 4 men loosed and walking around the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like the Son of God's." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here." So then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and put his trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way." And the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So these guys are willing to be thrown in, just assuming that they were going to be burned if that was the result, unlike the wilderness generation. And look what happened. They witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "Yep, there's no God who can deliver." And so that story is just when it comes to faith and just a total peace, whatever the answer is going to be is what it is. To me, is totally something I would look forward to. I guess someday, you never know. All right, back to Exodus. So no food, no water test. All right, so this is the second test. Didn't do so good the first time. Maybe it'll do better the second time. Picking up in chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. So they set out from Elim, and all the congregation and the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. Whoa. Didn't we say we're not supposed to grumble? Here they are grumbling again against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would we have died in the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, where we sat by pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full?" Now we know this isn't true. They were slaves, right? But they decided to use hyperbole here. "For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the Lord shall go out and gather the day's portion each day, and I may test them, whether or not they walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "In the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what we are, that you grumble against us." You know, this is an example also of a loving God. He's given them all these examples to grow and mature. They don't take it, but you see they get another test. What about verse 17? Chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. They get another test here. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages through the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So, of course, they've had two tests, so they said, "Lord, what should we do," right? They quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out from Egypt to kill us, our children and our livestock in thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What should we do with these people? A little more, and they will stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So they had another chance. You know, we understand that there's a legitimate need for water and food, right? I mean, that's the fact that they were thirsty, hungry, that wasn't the issue. But this is an opportunity to pray and grow in the Lord. But what they do is they regret what they thought they lost in the satanic provision of where they left. They're saying, "Oh, over here where Satan was in charge, that was great." And that's a problem. Their memories are way out of whack. You know, food and pots and all that. They've forgotten the part about being whipped and having to gather all the straw themselves and all that stuff. The Lord promised Israel he was going to lead them to safety in the land of Canaan. Consequently, why would he not allow them? Why would he allow them to starve in the wilderness? He wouldn't. But he would test them. All right. Here's the last test, the final straw. I'm sorry, I need to move one more. Numbers 13. God provides some direction. This is the part where they're going to go in and spy out the land. So based on all they've learned so far, they should be trusting the Lord at this point, right? So whatever they see, whatever they run across, They should go, great, the Lord's going to really do something great here. So let's see what happens. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men, and you may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. He says, I'm going to give it. You shall send a man from each of the father's tribes, every one a leader among them. Also, verse 21, more instruction. So they went out and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin. This is the dimensions of the land that they were supposed to spy out. They went to the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Labo Hamath. So they come back. When they return from, verse 25, when they return from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It just seems like there's a but coming, right? Nonetheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should go by all means up and take possession, for we will surely overcome it. But the people who had gone with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And that's right, they are. But with the Lord, it's not impossible. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land which we have gone is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw and are men of great size. We also saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. You see that key verse? In our own sight. Their perspective changes. Their faith withers. They start seeing things in terms of their own safety instead of, wow, look what the Lord's going to do. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would it be that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness? They still don't get it. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt to be slaves in satanic culture? And so they said to one another, let us go appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And the men, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of the land which we have passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So the people are asked to have faith regardless. It's not God's intention that they win anything on their own. Their intention is to have faith and watch the God work. Caleb and Joshua, we read, they're recognized. They tore their clothes. They gave a good report. The difference between courage and fearfulness is being emphasized here, and that is faith rest. If you have faith, then you have peace about the whole thing. The minute your faith withers, then you say, oh, I don't think I can do this. Let's go back and be slaves. It was easier. That's the idea here. Unlike those three guys who said, yeah, throw us in the furnace. We have faith. And so the camp becomes divided. The majority of people are afraid of the army that Satan has placed in the promised land. So even though God has his plan in place from eternity, they failed this and all the tests. And so it makes sense that since they didn't have faith, they never got rest. Hebrews 4. We saw in Numbers 13, 21 through 27, this is a complete confirmation of what the Lord said would be the case in the land. His promises were repeated time after time, Exodus 3, 8, 17, 13, 5, 35. Milk and honey is an idiom for a promised, prosperous land. So they saw that. They knew that. It's exactly what God promised. The only believers who enjoy the provisions of God are those who see and appropriate God's provisions by faith. We do not live by sight. We have provisions for today, food, clothing, and shelter. But what God provides for the soul cannot be seen except by faith. But the eyes of faith rest are greater than natural eyes. In Numbers 13, 28 through 33, they describe all the different people that are there. And there's no doubt they can't win this on their own. No doubt at all. The Hittites, and their zenith, were one of the greatest empires around. They held off the Assyrian for hundreds of years. They were the ones who discovered iron, and they used iron weapons. Jebusites, they kept the whole of Jerusalem all the way until David's reign. They were powerful warriors. They had not been conquered for several hundred years. The Amalekites, they crafted idols and demon worships, and they were child sacrificers. So after Caleb explains these things from God's viewpoint, the people decide not to trust him. In fact, they're thinking of stoning these guys. Chapter 14 again, the lack of faith in God affects the succeeding generations. This generation doesn't get to go because of this lack of faith. Moses prays that the parents teach their children not to follow these worldly ways. And I used to teach kids in Sunday school. I said, think about this. This group, you think you wanted to start a nation with these people with this lack of faith? No. They're supposed to be priests. And they don't act like priests. They probably never will be priests. God put them right here, right there in Israel, where all the major trade routes go through, so they can be a kingdom of priests. And this group here, their lack of faith, for lack of a better word, never qualified. Their sons did for a couple of generations. But they just didn't qualify. God does forgive them without compromising his justice and righteousness. I don't think I read that, so let's look at that. 19 through 23. Pardon. I pray that the inequities of people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as this is Moses praying, just as you've forgiven these people from Egypt and even until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all these men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he have had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he has entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness. And he goes on. What's really funny, and we don't really have time to develop this, is when they get punished, they decide to go do it anyway. They decide to go north and try to take Israel themselves, which was a point that they couldn't, and of course they end up, I think I measured it, they got chased 100 miles. So that's like kind of like being chased from Waco to here. You try to take it, and you're on the run. What a group of people. Some principles. I'll read one, and then it's 8:30. Faith rests from God, who is perfect. No human works or deeds can be added to this perfect divine provision. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing this together this evening and learning about faith rest. And I just pray that perhaps if there's anyone that needs to hear about faith rests and how it applies to them and the things that are going through, that you will work with them in a mighty way and grow and mature in faith. In this we pray. Amen.